God, our Father, what a joy and privilege to gather together with your people, to sing praise to your name, and then to look at your word and apply its truth to our hearts. So, Lord, bless this time. Help me to teach accurately and truly what your word says. Help our hearts to be open to your truth and to rejoice in you and your greatness, to delight in the fact that you're a God who saves sinners, and you're establishing your kingdom. Lord, we know that you're saving people throughout not only the city, but the state, and this nation, and our world. And so we ask that even today you would open hearts to your truth. As your people gather throughout the world today, may we worship you in truth. May we delight in you. May we be bold to proclaim your truth and to make your name known. Help each of us with our own friends and family and neighbors to have boldness and to share. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we have studied the book of Genesis, one thing that I hope has become clear is that God is the one who is directing history. Throughout the narrative of Genesis, we see God working all things together for the good of his people. God acts, God moves, God accomplishes his will. Even in the fall of man, God was acting to demonstrate grace to his people who had rejected him. In the curse on the serpent, there was this promise of an offspring of the woman who would come and who would crush the serpent and sin and death. Beginning in Genesis 12, we see how God had planned to fulfill that promise through a man named Abraham. Abraham will inherit land. Abraham's offspring will become a great nation. And in Abraham's offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, as we come near to the end of Genesis, God has been fulfilling that promise to Abraham. Abraham had only one son named Isaac. And Isaac had only one offspring of promise as well, named Jacob, whom God renamed Israel. But now Jacob has 12 sons, and the sons of Israel are going to multiply into a nation. And this morning we'll see that God establishes a nation. God establishes a nation. Now look in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 47. We'll begin today in verse 13. Genesis chapter 47, verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So just as a reminder, Joseph had come to power because he had interpreted the dream that God gave to Pharaoh. And that dream said there would be 7 years of plenty in the land and then 7 years of famine. And the 7 years of plenty happened, and Joseph saved up all the grain as much as they could. And now they're in the second or third year of the famine. And so everybody has run out of food. And the first thing we see here is that God establishes Egypt. God establishes Egypt. Now this may be a surprise to us that God establishes Egypt, because Egypt is not a God-fearing nation. They're a pagan nation. So why would God establish Egypt, this pagan nation? How does God establish Egypt? Well, as far as how God establishes Egypt, we need to remember that we believe in the one true God. God is not the God only of the Israelites. God is not only the God over Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, God certainly is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is uniquely their God, in that he has made covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the sons of Israel after them. But God is not only their God, as if he does not have control over all the nations. God is the ruler of all the nations. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, the king declares, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you." Or Daniel 2, God removes and sets up kings. Daniel 4, the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. Psalm 47:8, God reigns over the nations. So God rules over all the nations, doing as he desires, accomplishing his purposes. At the hand of the nation, at the hand of the Lord, nations rise and nations fall. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, God is involved even in raising up kings and princes, and God rules over the decisions that they make when they rule. Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. Verse 4, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now, this was written by the prophet Isaiah a long time before these events actually occurred. Before Cyrus was even born, the Lord declared that he would raise up Cyrus to accomplish his purpose. And we know from history that Cyrus the Great did, in fact, subdue nations, destroy kings, level cities, overcome powerful foes, plunder treasure, all as the Lord had proclaimed many years before he was even born. And in verse 4, we see why the Lord did these things. For the sake of his chosen people. And then we see that God did it for the sake of his people so that he would receive glory. Cyrus didn't know the Lord. He wasn't saved. He wasn't someone who believed in the one true God. And yet, the Lord used him and his nation to accomplish his purposes. So at a very high level, we can see that God establishes nations simply because he rules over all things and he determines the path of nations. Going back to our text in Genesis, we can see specifically how God established Egypt. Egypt was the only nation in this region who was prepared for the famine. No one else knew the famine was coming, and so no one saved up food to last for 7 years. Maybe some people had enough to last for a year or two, more likely for a few months. But no one had 7 years, except Egypt. And Egypt was only prepared because God gave Pharaoh a dream, and God gave Joseph the interpretation of that dream. And so we see that God is the one who determined the success of Egypt. In verses 13 and 14, what happened in Egypt and Canaan is that all the wealth of Egypt and Canaan was collected in Egypt. So Joseph gathered up all the money from both Canaan and Egypt in exchange for grain because he had all the grain. So Egypt amasses great wealth because God prepared Egypt for this very moment. God establishes Egypt. God causes Egypt to become wealthy and powerful. But we also see here that God established the leadership of Egypt. Future pharaohs owed their power to God's plan through Joseph. Verse 15, and when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes, for our money is gone? And Joseph answered, give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. So up to this point in history, the Egyptians, the individual Egyptians, all owned their own livestock. But now they're out of food and they have nothing else to give to pay for the grain. And so they make a deal with Joseph. Since you have no money to buy grain, Joseph says, I'll trade you grain in exchange for your livestock. So the Egyptians all traded their livestock for grain, and now Pharaoh owns all the livestock. In 1 year, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, has amassed vast wealth. He owns all the livestock of Egypt now. Verse 18, when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. Verse 21, as for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. So the next year, the Egyptians were out of money, and now they're out of livestock as well, because they sold it last year. So the Egyptians sold themselves and their land to Joseph in exchange for grain. So through Joseph's administration, the Pharaoh has taken ownership of everything in Egypt. All the livestock belong to Pharaoh. All the land belongs to Pharaoh. All the people belong to Pharaoh, except for the priests, because they were given a fixed allowance. But everything else in Egypt belongs to Pharaoh, and his power and his might are unsurpassed. Egypt has the wealth of the entire region, and Pharaoh controls all the wealth. And from this, Joseph established an annual tax of one-fifth or 20% of the harvest. Just historically speaking, that's actually a little below average taxes in the area. They were a little closer to 30%. In case you are interested in taxes. All the people, though, they thanked Joseph for saving their lives. They thanked him. What we see here is that God has established Egypt. God has made Egypt great. God has exalted Pharaoh within Egypt. And we may wonder, well, why would God raise up Egypt like this? Why would God raise up the Pharaoh like this? Well, the first reason that they are great is because Egypt is going to protect the infant nation of Israel. God's people are going to be protected in this nation whose wealth has just increased dramatically. Over the next 400 years, Israel will grow into a multitude of people through the protection of Egypt. So God established Egypt for the purpose of protecting Israel and establishing them. But there's also a reason that God has exalted Pharaoh himself. Turn just a few pages over to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus 9 describes events that happen 400 years after the text we're looking at today. Israel has become slaves in Egypt, and the Lord is going to rescue them. And in Exodus 9:13, we see this. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself, and on your servants, and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. Verse 16, but for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." God exalted Egypt, and God exalted the role of Pharaoh within Egypt for this purpose, so that God could demonstrate his power so that the name of the Lord would be proclaimed in all the earth. So God establishes Egypt, and God establishes Pharaoh within Egypt to protect his people and to proclaim his own name. That leads us to our second theme, which is that God establishes Israel. God establishes Israel. Verse 27. Back to Genesis chapter 47, I think verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. So all the Egyptians gave up their livestock, their land, and themselves to Pharaoh. The only people who maintained their possessions were the priests and the sons of Israel. Here we see that Israel gained possessions. They were fruitful and multiplied. God is establishing the nation of Israel, transforming them from a small family into a nation of many people. And God is giving wealth to the nation of Israel. God establishes Israel. Verse 29, and when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me die with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Well, the remainder of our text today surrounds Israel, that's Jacob, and the events surrounding his death. And this first event is a declaration that Israel is committed to the promises of God. God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the land of Canaan as an inheritance. And so Israel makes Joseph promise him that he will not bury him in Egypt, but instead will take him out to the burial place of his fathers in the land of Canaan in the promised land. Israel is proclaiming his confident faith in God's promises. Chapter 48, after this, Joseph was informed that his father was ill, so he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to see Jacob, and Israel sat up in his bed to talk with Joseph. And Jacob tells Joseph that God Almighty spoke to him at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed him. Jacob reminds Joseph of God's promises to him, of many offspring in the promised land. Now, the reason Jacob shares these things with Joseph is because Jacob is about to make a prophetic declaration regarding Joseph's sons. And Jacob's blessing by God is what empowers Jacob to make these promises. So in verse 5, Jacob declares that Joseph's sons will be counted as Jacob's sons. Ephraim and Manasseh belong to Jacob, just as Reuben and Simeon do. And Joseph's later children will be counted to Joseph, but Ephraim and Manasseh are counted as sons of Jacob. And then what happens next, beginning in verse 8, is a formal adoption scene. Joseph's sons are identified. Joseph brings them before Israel. Israel rejoices that God has allowed him to see not only Joseph, whom he thought was dead, but his sons as well. And then Joseph set Ephraim, the younger son, before Jacob's left hand, and he set Manasseh, the elder son, towards Israel's right hand. The expectation is the eldest son receives the right hand of blessing, the greater honor, signifying priority, preeminence. However, Israel crosses his hands, stretching out his right hand over the head of Ephraim and his left hand over the head of Manasseh. And then in verse 15 we read, and he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So Israel blesses the two boys. He ascribes them as his own sons. Continuing in 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it away from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He shall become a people, and he shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall be a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel, pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Now, Joseph is not pleased that his father has inverted the normal order of his sons. Israel insists, the younger shall be greater than the older, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations, numerous and plentiful. And again, we see God does not follow man's expected order of things. People are not chosen based on what we think to be desirable traits or that which is important. People are chosen based on God's own grace and mercy, because God is a good and loving God and he does as he pleases. Well, Israel will pronounce these blessings based off the success of Ephraim and Manasseh. He says, may a person be as blessed as Ephraim and Manasseh. So the idea is they're going to be so great and so blessed that to bless someone else, you would compare them to the blessing they've received. God is establishing Israel. God is increasing the family of Israel. Although in one sense, there are no new people added to the family of Israel, to his extended family. In another sense, the number of the tribes of Israel have been increased. Ephraim and Manasseh will remain recognizable parts of Israel from this point forward. And as Israel blesses, Manasseh will be fruitful and multiply, but Ephraim will be even greater than Manasseh. Chapter 49, then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Now, Jacob now gathers all his sons and he blesses them. And as we will see through Jacob, God is establishing the nation of Israel. To each son of Israel is given a blessing according to the nature of that son. And in these blessings, some of which do not read as positive blessings, we see the foundations of Israel begin to take shape. Verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So Reuben is the firstborn, the might and strength of Israel. Reuben is preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. But Reuben is as unstable as water, so he will not have preeminence. Ouch. Water is pretty unstable. I don't know if you've ever tried to hand someone a piece of water, but it just falls apart. Water has no structural stability. That's Reuben. And Reuben has demonstrated his instability by his immorality. So Reuben is rejected from leadership. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O, my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Simeon and Levi are the second and third sons, respectively, but they are men of reckless violence, fierce anger, cruel wrath, and merciless vengeance. They have murdered men and attacked helpless beasts. So Simeon and Levi are cursed for their lack of control, and they'll be scattered throughout the land of promise. When the sons of Israel do inherit the land some 400 years later, this blessing is fulfilled. The tribe of Simeon is completely surrounded. Their land's completely surrounded by the tribe of Judah. And the tribe of Levi become the priests, and they don't actually have a land. They're spread throughout all the other tribes. Verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. The fourth son, Judah, is the son who inherits the family leadership. Judah is the one who offered up his own life as a substitute for Benjamin. Judah will be praised. Judah will overcome his enemies. Judah will be exalted. Judah is like a lion who overcomes the prey and whom none dares disturb. Verse 10 is really important. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Israel is declaring that the true kings of Israel will come from the line of Judah. All true kings of Israel will be offspring of Judah. Now, if you know the history of Israel, this will not always be the case. The first king, Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin. But then King David and King Solomon were both of Judah. And David is the king of whom God declared he is a man after God's own heart. But then after Solomon, the nation will be split because of Solomon's sin and because of his son's foolishness. And a king from Judah ruled over the two tribes that stayed loyal to the crown, but the other 10 went their own way. But the true kings were those from the tribe of Judah. But Israel is not just making a statement about all those kings who have now died. Israel is making an eternal statement that the scepter will not depart from Judah. There is a king whose reign will never end. This is a king to whom tribute will come and whom all the peoples will obey. Right, there were pictures of this in the kings of Israel. David and Solomon both received tribute from other nations, but they never had the obedience of the peoples outside of Israel. They didn't even fully have the obedience of Israel. There is a bigger promise here. Right here we have a statement about a king who will be obeyed and honored by all peoples. Israel is speaking of that same king of whom the book of Hebrews speaks when it says, "But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." This promise was not fulfilled by any of the kings of Israel in full until God sent his own son to be the king of Israel, the king of all nations forever and ever. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of Israel's blessing on Judah. Jesus is the king who receives tribute and who will have the obedience of all the peoples. He came to earth to live a perfect life and to die as a ransom for sinners. But then he rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And now he's seated at the right hand of the Father with all power and all authority. Jesus rules over the nations even now, even though he is not acknowledged by all. But a day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All God's people will rejoice to see that day. But there are some who wait. There are some who say, "I will acknowledge Jesus someday. I will deal with the problem of my sin one day. I know I should turn from my sin, and eventually I will, but I don't want to have to give up all my fun right now." Verse 11, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Verse 11 gives us pictures of wealth and power. You would not generally tie your animal to your grapevine because they would eat the grapes and then the vine after it. Only someone of great wealth could afford such luxurious accommodation for their beast of burden. Only a person of extreme prosperity could afford to wash their garments in wine. But there's the idea of power here as well. The idea of the blood of grapes is normally attached to the reaping of the wrath of God against sinners. So one author said, "To his own, this one will bring joy and fullness. To those who reject him, he brings terror." Verse 12 is a picture of a person in great health and prosperity, the sort of person who has all he needs for sustenance and joy. And putting these all together, we see that the ultimate king has all power and authority, all wealth and prosperity. Jesus is not the kind of king that you choose to someday serve. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He owns all things and he rules over all things. He demands that all people everywhere turn from their sin and trust in him. If you see that you are a sinner, then you need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus, the one true King over all. Seek him while he may be found. Well, this blessing to Judah is a declaration that God is establishing an eternal kingdom that will never end. Verse 13, "Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant of forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns." Taking all these together, we see the future prosperity of the sons of Israel, but also future challenges. Trade and wealth and possessions and offspring to some, and war and servitude to others. Well, like with Judah, Israel spends a little more time on Joseph's blessing. Verse 22, "Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty, beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers." This is a picture of the life of Joseph. He was like a great oak tree with branches that extend over the wall. But he was attacked and harassed by his brothers who sold him into slavery. But he stood firm because God was with him. God protected, God provided, God sustained. And by Almighty God, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the mighty one will Joseph be blessed. Blessing and honor belong to Joseph. Verse 27, "Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil." And the tribe of Benjamin would later be known as mighty warriors. Verse 28, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him." So Israel blessed his sons in ways that were appropriate for each one. And of course, Moses, the human author of Genesis, was entering this into the record of Genesis some 400 years later, after these events. And he's writing this in light of what the tribes, in fact, have become. And he can say at that time, these blessings were given to each son as was suitable for him. The blessings are right and true, because Israel was blessing in line with God's will. Israel is prophetically declaring what will be true about these tribes of Israel, because God will establish Israel. God establishes Israel. Verse 29, "Then he commanded them, and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Well, again, we see Jacob is committed to the promised land. Israel insists on being buried in the land that was promised to him by God. Israel rests in faith that God will fulfill his promises and that he will establish the nation of Israel in the promised land. Chapter 50, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many days are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Now, the Israelites were not normally embalmed. That was an Egyptian practice. But Israel's body must be transported to Canaan, and that is not a short trip. So they embalm his body so they'll be able to make the trip effectively. But notice the honor that Jacob had in the land of Egypt. They wept for him for 70 days. Jacob was a revered man in Egypt. When the formal days of weeping were completed, Joseph asked Pharaoh if he could fulfill his promise to his father and bury him in the land of Canaan. So Pharaoh agreed, and he sent Joseph to bury his father, and all the servants of Pharaoh, the leaders of Egypt, also went up to Canaan to bury Jacob. Jacob's sons all went as well, in chariots and horsemen. A great number of people went to bury Jacob. And when they came close to the burial site, it says the Egyptians mourned so greatly for a week that the Canaanites renamed that place Abel Mizraim, which means the mourning of Egypt. So Jacob's sons buried him in Canaan as he had commanded them in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, which Abraham had bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as a burial place. Then Joseph and his brothers and all the Egyptians returned to Egypt. As we close, the big picture we see today is that God establishes a nation. God established Egypt, granting them great wealth and power and centralizing that power in the Pharaoh. God established Israel, granting them great wealth in this wealthy land of Egypt, protecting them in that land. And God began establishing the tribes of Israel that would provide structure to the people of Israel. In all this, God was working out his plan so that some 400 years later, God would call his son Israel out of Egypt and make them into a great nation. And this nation would be the primary means that God would use to bring light to the other nations. But eventually, the nation of Israel fell into such gross sin that they were scattered among the nations that they were called to give light to. Then many centuries later, God would again call his son out of Egypt. Just as Israel asked to be carried out of Egypt, 400 years later, all of Israel would be lifted out of Egypt by God's mighty right hand. And then many centuries after that, the one true Israelite, Jesus Christ, would leave Egypt and return to the land of promise. And just as God established Egypt to protect Israel, and just as God protected and established Israel to send his own son to the earth, God is today establishing a kingdom for his own son. Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is the one true king. And he is gathering people from all corners of the earth. And one day, all will bow before him. The book of Genesis represents the beginning and the promise of future blessings. The book of Revelation represents the end and the fulfillment of all the promises. Revelation 19:11 says this, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We can see God's mighty acts in history past, and we can know with confidence that God will carry out his promises in the future. Jesus is the one called faithful and true, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He rules over the nations. He is the one who inherits the promises. The only question for you and for me is, will we bow before him in terror or in joy? Will you choose to bow before Jesus as Lord and King, humbling yourself before him, repenting of your rejection of his authority, and begging him for mercy, and delighting in his forgiveness? Or will you one day bow before him in judgment? There is no third option. Either you trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, and one day enter into his presence with fullness of joy, or you reject him, and one day you will receive his wrath. Salvation is free to you. The door is open, and all you must do is repent of your sin and believe in Jesus. Enter into his kingdom prepared for his people. And if you're a child of God, what hope? What confidence? Our God is powerful, and he is at work. In our deepest fears and longings, God is there with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. The God who establishes nations is the same God who will establish you. He will not allow your foot to slip. He will protect you from all evil. Whatever may come into your life has not slipped by God's hand, but is given from his hand. What a great God. What a great Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our God is establishing his kingdom. Let's worship him. Let's pray together. God, our Father, what a joy to see that you are in control, that you are establishing in our text today the nation of Egypt, the nation of Israel. And Lord, in that we see your promises that you are establishing your own kingdom, a kingdom that will never end. And in that kingdom, all sickness, all sorrow, all sin, all death will be put away. It will be only joy in your presence. May we live for that day. And may we proclaim your name to those who do not yet know you, for your glory among the nations. It's in the name of our mighty and powerful Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.